Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Redemptive Purposes in the Old Testament. First couple of pages of this outline are pretty well organized, but this was one of those weeks where a lot of unexpected stuff came up. So, I mean, at the end, I'm just going, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. So I'm going to have to rework it somehow because there are people that just get the outline. On Sunday, we send out the outline, and it has to make sense to them. I'm going to explain to you what doesn't make sense. But they won't have the benefit of that, so I apologize. It was just one of those kind of weeks. Now, if you've been with us, we have been talking about God's wrath and judgment in the Old Testament for a few weeks. It's part of a larger discussion we've been having for several months about God's wrath and judgment in connection with the second coming. Because of the COVID issue, that has led us to talk about the return of Jesus Christ. And we're taking a little side journey into the Old Testament and what it says about God's wrath and judgment, because for many people, the Old Testament freaks them out because of what it says about God's wrath and judgment. I've had people tell me the God of the Old Testament seems like an angry, vengeful, arbitrary God. You know what it means to be arbitrary? Subject to whim. You know, if he's having a good day, it's all butterflies and flowers. And if he's having a bad day, it's fire and brimstone. And I understand why people think that way. I've had people tell me that the Old Testament God seems so different than Jesus in the New Testament, the God of the New Testament. So we're talking about that. Let me just review some of the highlights we've covered up to this point, and then we're going to add to it tonight. We've made the point that to rightly interpret the Old Testament, we have to think in terms of what the writings meant to the first people who read that stuff. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. Those three factors set the context. The Bible cannot mean something to you and me that it would not have meant to the first readers. So we have to think in terms of what it meant to these scary things in the Old Testament. How did the first hearers and the first readers hear it? We have problems with God's wrath and judgment in the Old Testament, and there is a lot of it. Absolutely, there is a lot of wrath and judgment in the Old Testament. We have trouble with it because we interpret it through a 21st century Western mindset, and we look at those things and think, well, how could a loving God do things like that? Instead of understanding it in the context in which it was written, because once you understand the context, it loses the scariness. It makes sense, actually. Now, in these lessons, I've made this point. We cannot possibly address every troubling incident in the Old Testament just for time's sake. I mean, if I thought we were supposed to, we would do it, but it would take months to go through everything. So instead, what I'm doing is giving you principles of interpretation that will help you understand how the first readers heard the Old Testament. And as a result, it'll help you and me better understand what we read. If you come across something troubling in the Old Testament, you can use these principles to interpret it accurately. Now, these are the principles we've covered up to now. The Old Testament is primarily the history of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews, same people. The Jewish people, also known as the Hebrews, grew into the nation of Israel, and the Old Testament is primarily their history. They are the people group through whom Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, came into this world. Now, it is what is called redemptive history. It doesn't list everything that happened to everybody. It only deals with events and people that have a direct bearing on God's unfolding plan of redemption. Redemption is God's plan to deliver men and women from sin, corruption, and death through the cross of Christ. I've said this to you in previous weeks. I often get the question, how come the United States isn't mentioned in the Bible? Or Africa or China? Don't we matter? Doesn't he care? No, it's not mentioned in there because the events that led to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world unfolded in the area that we know as the Middle East. So the Old Testament and the New Testament address stuff that happened there. That makes sense to everybody. Okay, now, during the period of history covered by the Old Testament, the world was polytheistic. That means people worshiped many gods. And it, with the exception of Israel, they're the only ones who knew there's only one God, and they struggled with worshiping many gods. They struggled with idol worship throughout their history. And one of God's main purposes in the Old Testament was to show himself to a world of idol worshipers as the only God, the greatest power. That's one reason you see so many fierce power demonstrations in the Old Testament. Not because God is mad, not because God is mean, but he wants a world of idol worshipers to see I'm the only God. Why? Because his purposes are redemptive. He's looking to save as many people as possible. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, the Old Testament is written mostly in the Hebrew language. We've said that already. And in the Hebrew language, it was a common idiom. You know what an idiom is? It's where the normal meaning of the word isn't used. I've given the example from our language of it's raining cats and dogs. That's an idiom. If I say it's raining cats and dogs, you don't run to the window and see if dogs and cats are falling out of the sky. If you speak the language, you understand that even though I have truly said cats and dogs are falling from the sky, you understand that's an idiom. You may not know the name of the figure of speech, but you know that I'm actually saying it's raining heavily. Word meanings are changed because it's an idiom. Well, in the Hebrew language, there is a common idiom where a causative verb is used in a permissive sense. Verbs are action words. You remember that from English? If not, don't tell your English teacher if you run into her in the Quick Trip, because she would be very hurt to think you forgot. Verbs are action words, but sometimes in the Hebrew language, action words, causative words, words that convey something happening, are used in a permissive sense. In other words, the text says God killed them. But the hearers who spoke Hebrew understood it to mean God allowed them to die. Okay? So a lot of things we look at and go, but they heard it as God allowed this to happen. And that word God allowed, that phrase, we've loaded it with a lot of meaning that it didn't have for them. God allows all kinds of stuff. He's not for or behind. A lot of us think, well, if he allowed it, he must want it somehow. And I've used the example, he'd allow me to rob the Quick Trip on the way home tonight to pay for pizza tonight. But he wouldn't be for it or behind it in any way. Okay, so, and then we said, in the Old Testament, God connects a lot of events to himself that he doesn't cause, so that men would realize that he's the only God, he's the only power. And we'll give some examples of that tonight. Also, in addition to giving history, the Old Testament pictures and foreshadows. You know what foreshadowing is? It like predicts. The Old Testament pictures and foreshadows events that were going to come in the future. things that Jesus would do, important aspects of his work, along with important aspects of God's plan of redemption, like the lamb that got sacrificed by Israel the night before they left Egypt, the Passover lamb. That was real lambs that really got slaughtered, and their blood was spread on their doorposts to protect them from destruction. But it pictured what Jesus would ultimately do on the cross. Now, a vital key to accurately reading the Old Testament is learning to filter the Old Testament through the greater light of the New Testament. We've made that point. The Bible is progressive revelation. A lot of things are not clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. We see the full revelation in the New Testament. God has gradually revealed himself and his plan of redemption to his people through God has gradually revealed himself and his plan of redemption through the pages of Scripture until we have the full, complete revelation given in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tell us that God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 14, 9 and 10, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we say this all the time, if Jesus doesn't do it, then God the Father doesn't do it. Yeah, but what about all that stuff in the Old Testament? That's lesser light, and if you're going to properly interpret it, it's important light, but it's lesser light. If you're going to properly interpret it, you have to subject it to the New Testament. In other words, it bows to the New Testament. You filter it through what Jesus shows us. Now, we'll get to some of that in more detail this week. The New Testament helps us understand how the first readers assessed God's expressions of wrath and judgment in the Old Testament. We read it and go, oh, how could a loving God do anything like that? But that's not how the first readers interpreted what they read. I want to talk more about that tonight, how the first century Christians heard the stuff in the Old Testament. Because we should get out of the Old Testament what they got out of it. Does that make sense? If we get something different, one of us isn't reading it right. And I pick us, okay? It's us. We're not reading it right. Now, let's see. Where do I want you to turn to? Yeah, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's do that first. Now, we left off here last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For the past 2 weeks, we've been dealing with that generation of Hebrew people, the Israelites, whom God delivered from bondage out of Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt, whole cans of worms for another night, but God raised up a man named Moses to lead them out, and through a series of what are often called the plagues, they're actually power demonstrations, through God's power demonstrations, each one of which was a direct challenge to the Egyptian gods. We talked about all that a few weeks ago, remember that? If not, pretend, or I'll start over. Okay. Through a series of power demonstrations, the Lord persuaded the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, to let his people go and return back to the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel, which is the place where he wanted them to live. Now, we made the point last week that last week's lesson was called The God of the Old and the New Testaments. And we made the point that it's the same God in the Old and the New Testament. How do I know? Because the New Testament tells me that. The New Testament tells me that Jesus was with those people when they came out of bondage in Egypt. Do you remember me telling you that? If not, pretend. Jesus was with them. Now, we get that from, let me start reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers, our ancestors, were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Cloud there is a reference to the visible presence of God. The cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that went with Israel as they returned to Canaan. how all our ancestors were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They all escaped through the Red Sea, which the Lord God parted, and they were all baptized into Moses or immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual drink. A lot in there I'm not going to explain in the interest of time, but listen to this verse. And all our ancestors did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul the apostle, who was taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus Christ himself, said that Christ followed them. Now, I told you that in the Greek, that word followed actually means went with them. Jesus went with them through the Red Sea back to Canaan. Any troubling thing that you see in that generation, and there's a fair number of things. We read some last week. Remember the fiery serpents and the fire at the edge of the camp? Jesus was right there, same God. Everybody with me? Now, let me read that. I'm going to read it off your outline, just those last two verses, because I like the way the New Living Translation says this. It says, and all of them, the people delivered from Egypt, drank the same miraculous water, for they all drank from the miraculous rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I told you last week that Jesus, before he took on flesh in the womb of Mary, was very interactive with his people in the Old Testament. That means that all the troubling incidents that we see in the Old Testament, from the fiery serpents to destructive fire from heaven, all that stuff that we see, he was there. He was there. So did he change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? No. The greater light of the New Testament helps us understand what we read. Now, hold that thought. Paul the Apostle, who was raised as a Pharisee, you know his story. That means he was well familiar with all this stuff in the Old Testament. The Pharisees memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. I don't know if you know that or not. They memorized it. And many of the things I've read to you about the Old Testament that scare everybody, Paul had them memorized. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. Jesus appeared to him a number of times, taught him the gospel that he preached. When you read his writings, there's no hint of wondering how a loving God could do the kinds of things we see in the Old Testament. There's nothing like that. In fact, when you read Paul's writings in the New Testament, you find that he had a tremendous revelation of the love of God for him and for his people. Romans chapter 8, we could do whole lessons on that. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. He's the one who says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not tribulation, not persecution, not famine, not sword. Nothing can separate me from the love of God through Christ Jesus. He's the one who prayed for Christians in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, that we would know the length, the depth, the breadth, the height, and know the love of God that passes understanding. He had a tremendous revelation of the love of God. And we don't see any hints in any of his writings about, ew, how could a loving God do all that stuff in the Old Testament? Do you understand the point I'm making? So if we look at it and go, how could a loving God do all that? Somehow we're missing something. And it has to do with how we interpret it. That's why we're taking time to talk about these principles. Now, if I keep reading here, where did I leave off? Okay, I left off in verse 4. Let's start in verse 5. But with many of these people, our ancestors who came out of Egypt, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, in other words, they got into some stuff they shouldn't have gotten into in the wilderness. Okay. Now, these things were our examples. These things. What things? The things that these people got into that are recorded in the Old Testament, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then he goes on to say, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were, As it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. That's a reference to when they melted the gold down, all their gold, made it into a golden calf, and worshipped it and said, let's have this cow take us back to Egypt. Keep reading. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Not only did they make the cow, they had a big orgy in front of it. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now notice, these people tempted Christ. How could they tempt Christ if he hadn't come in Bethlehem yet? It's because Jesus has always existed, because he's God. Before he took on flesh, he was interactive with his people. I could do a lot of lessons on that. In fact, I might do that later in the year. I'm not really sure, because it's such an interesting topic. Not that this isn't fascinating. Not that everything I say isn't fascinating. Praise the Lord. But see, there's another demonstration of the fact that Jesus was with them. They tempted him. Now, when you go back and read their story, you'll find that where it says they tempted the Lord, you'll find out what they did is doubted his presence with them and his care of them. They doubted his presence with them? They could see the cloud. They doubted his care of them. They had food and drink. Their clothes didn't wear out. That's called tempting Christ there, okay? Because he was with them, taking care of them. And then verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, murmuring there means complain. They were complainers. Now, we read that and we go, because all of us complain. Hopefully you're working on it. That's a whole lesson for another night. But when you go back and read your story, you'll find they complain like this. God, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us here in the wilderness? He does all this spectacular stuff to get them out of 400 years of slavery. And not only were they not grateful, they're accusing him of bringing them out to die. Does that, I mean, I'm not advocating complaining. And hopefully you don't complain on that magnitude. And if you do, please stop. But I want you to see the context. There's whole lessons in each one of these verses. But I want you to notice here, Paul's comment under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the bad stuff that happened to them didn't come from God. It came from what? Who? The destroyer. They were destroyed of the destroyer. Everybody with me on that? So his view was God didn't do the bad stuff to them. The destroyer did the bad stuff to them. See, we're asking the question, what did this all mean? How did the first Christians interpret the Old Testament stuff? It'll help us understand. Now, Paul concluded, let me just read two more verses here, and then we'll move on. Verse 12, wherefore, verse 11. I skipped verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition or our warning upon whom the ends of the world are come. This stuff was written to help succeeding generations not make the same mistakes these guys made. Okay, let me keep reading. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Paul says that stuff was written so that you don't make the same mistakes that they make. Now, Paul is writing here to a very troubled church. They were doing a lot of stuff they shouldn't have been doing. That's a whole discussion for another night. And he wrote this letter to address some of the issues that they were dealing with. And he's telling them, look, don't think you stand and you're immune to doing the same kind of stupid stuff these people did. Take heed, he says. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. In other words, there's always a way to do it right. There's always a way to refuse to do it wrong and do it right. Now, there's a whole lesson in there. Now, you'll notice this is a very much taken out of context verse. This has nothing to do with my lesson, so I get 3 extra minutes at the end here tonight, okay? But I cannot pass this up because people say, well, the Lord won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, meaning he knows you can take this trial. That's why he's given it to you. Have you ever noticed it's easier to tell that to somebody than it is to have them say it to you? Don't you feel like punching somebody in the head when they say that to you? That passage is taken completely out of context if you use it that way. Paul is not talking about tests and trials from the Lord because he sees that you're strong enough to take it. He's talking about being tempted to sin. There's always a way to keep from sinning. That's the point. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now remember, I get 3 extra minutes at the end here. Okay. Now, I want to, I want to look at some other New Testament references to some of the troubling Old Testament passages so that we can get a better understanding of how the first readers and hearers heard them. You can find 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude. Jude's only one chapter. Now, we're going to kind of look at them in tandem. I'm giving you a few minutes to find them here while I set it up. Jude is right before Revelation. And then 2 Peter is just a few pages to the left of Jude. Okay, let me get my Bible set there. Because I want you to sort of see them in tandem here. Okay. Now, after Jesus returned to heaven, following the resurrection, his apostles went out and began to preach the gospel. The good news that Jesus is raised from the dead and remission of sins is now available to all who believe on him. And just as Jesus predicted, the devil came to steal the word. Do you remember that when Jesus, during his earth ministry, he said, the devil comes to steal the word. False teachers began to rise up almost immediately and attempt to pervert the gospel. We could do whole lessons on that. But both Jude was Jesus' half-brother. Mary and Joseph were his mother and father. Jesus, Mary was his mother, but God was his father, okay? But they had other children after Jesus was born. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus who became a believer. He thought Jesus was a nut until Jesus rose from the dead, and they said, whoops, my mistake, my bad. And he became a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Peter the apostle. Both of them wrote to address the false teachers that were influencing the church. Now, that's an important point. They're writing to address the false teachers. Jude, let me just read chapter 4 here. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our Lord Jesus into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness means excessive wickedness. There are ungodly men who are turning the grace of God into an excuse for wickedness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's going to address here. Ungodly men who are using grace as an excuse to sin and denying the Lord that bought them. Everybody with me? Okay. Then go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 through 3. Ooh, I'm in 1 Peter. No wonder it doesn't look right. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 1. But there were false prophets also among the people in days gone by, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious or wicked ways, by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of. They're going to bring in damnable heresies. Because of their wicked ways, the way of truth is going to be spoken badly about. Verse 3, and through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now is of... Well, I'll stop right there. just in the interest of time, because he goes on. But he is writing to the same, writing about the same kind of people. That's context. Everybody with me? Ungodly people who are opposed to the Lord, trying to snatch his people as they undermine the gospel. Now, there are a lot of lessons in these epistles, but here's the point for our discussion. Both Jude and Peter are going to refer to specific instances in Israel's historical record where we find the kind of events that people in our day and age go, how could a loving God do such things? Both Jude and Peter refer to these events in the context of what was going on and what was going to happen to false teachers who pervert the gospel and destroy men and women through their false teachings. They aren't talking about what's going to happen to Joe Blow Christian who says a cuss word and kicks the dog. Is everybody with me? Because I'm about to read you some heavy-duty verses from the New Testament, but they're about false teachers. Okay, not Joe Blow Christian, who is struggling in some areas. Now, Jude is going to refer to the generation that God delivered from Egypt, the ones we've been talking about for a while here, the ones who came out of Egypt and then refused to enter Canaan. He's going to talk about angels who left their first estate and now are chained up in darkness. We'll talk about them next week. We don't have time to get to them this week. And then he's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that were destroyed on account of their wickedness. And then Peter is going to talk about the wicked angels that are chained up in hell. Actually, we'll get to them next week, like I say. He's going to talk about the flood of Noah. We're going to talk about Noah's flood next week. And he also is going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let me read the verses just so you can see. Okay, Jude. Verse 5, I will therefore, remember what he's saying, beware of these false teachers. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. We'll talk about that next week. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Okay, now turn to 2 Peter. Let me read, and then we'll talk about this. What's he saying here, and what does it show us about God, and what does it show us about his wrath and judgment? 2 Peter Chapter 2, let me start in verse 4. For if God, Peter has just talked about these people bringing in damnable heresies, making merchandise of you. For God, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the whole world of the ungodly. We'll talk about all that next week. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly. Now, according to Jude 5, let's go through the Jude ones here. According to Jude 5, although God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he later destroyed those who didn't believe. We just read that, Jude 5. I'll put you in remembrance how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, what does that mean?
Well, it means God is going to get ya.
Just kidding, seeing if you're awake. Okay. Sorry, couldn't resist. He didn't kill them. He sent them back into the wilderness. Remember that? When they refused to enter Canaan, he sent them back into the wilderness to live as nomads in the desert region in between Egypt and Canaan until that entire adult generation lived out their natural lives and died. Now, the Greek word that's translated destroyed here, He destroyed. See, we read that, and you read stuff like that in the Old Testament. He destroyed his people. Destroyed there. The Greek word that's translated destroyed means to destroy fully, either literally or figuratively. But this is the same word that's translated in John 3:16 as perish. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Same word translated destroyed here. And it's the same word translated in Luke 19:10 where it says Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The idea here is, well, the context of it here is the ultimate destruction that people experience when they reject Jesus Christ. It isn't physical death. Everybody dies. Ultimate destruction is being separated from God for eternity. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, the ultimate destruction anybody can experience is eternal separation from God, which renders you lost to your created purpose, which is sonship and relationship with God. That's the ultimate destruction. It was God's will for that generation that he brought out of Egypt to enter Canaan and settle there and enjoy the blessings of that land. However, because of their unbelief, they were lost to that purpose. They perished from that purpose. Does that make sense to everybody? He didn't kill them. They didn't realize their ultimate, their destiny, if I can say it that way. Now, you may remember, we're not reading it, but I got the verses down there. If you go back and read in Numbers 14, they all refused to go in based on the report of the 12 spies about walled cities and giant men and fierce tribes. But they thought about it overnight, and the next day they said, we changed our minds, we're going in. And Moses said, don't do it. But they did it anyway, and they got their little rear ends kicked. Now, you look at that, and 21st century mind goes, well, they were sorry. How come God didn't let them go in? What a mean God. But see, there's a redemptive purpose in that. There's a redemptive purpose in that. Remember, God's purposes are always redemptive, Old Testament and New Testament. A redemptive purpose in God not allowing them to go into Canaan. That incident pictures what happens when men refuse to come to God on his own terms. Did you know there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus? Yeah, but I just believe if you're sincere, and I mean you're really sorry and you're trying to be a good person, you're going back to the wilderness. Does that make sense? See, these are real events that happen to real people, but they picture redemptive issues. And when you begin to look at it that way, you can see why some of these things that seem to be harsh treatment are actually merciful and redemptive. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, God, Jesus, before he took on flesh, the rock that went with them, stayed with them throughout their entire 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Did you know that? I could show you. I don't have the verses down here. God sent them back to wander in. When I say, that's what everybody says, wander, but they lived as nomads. You know what nomads do? They move their flocks and herds around to get grazing lands, put the tents up, take them down. They lived, it wasn't some freakazoid existence. They lived as nomads. And the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the visible presence of God, Jesus, before Bethlehem, went with them. He never abandoned them. The pillar of fire didn't leave until they actually settled in the promised land 40 years later. And he met all their needs. I've got verses down there. We don't have time to read them. But it says he bore them on wings like a father carries his child. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. He continued to provide them with water. They continued to get manna. He took care of them. See, oh, he destroyed his own people. No, actually, he took care of them. He had mercy on them, even though they did something really bad. Does that make sense? And all of them in that generation who put faith in the revelation of Jesus that they had, guess where they are now? They're in heaven. When they died, they went to heaven. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's see where we are. Oh, I see I'm mixed up on the outline. Okay, now we're getting to the wonky part. Praise the Lord. Now, I forgot to make this statement. Let me make it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul writes, they were destroyed of the destroyer. Remember I said that? If not, pretend, or I'll have to start over, and I don't want to start over because it's late. Oh, thank you. Good. Okay. They were destroyed of the destroyer. Keep in mind that this is redemptive information. I say that because when somebody like me reads a verse like that, it's easy for Christians to hear that as, my car wouldn't start this morning because I said a cuss word yesterday. Or I got yelled at by my boss because I forgot to confess my scriptures this morning. Or I left a door open to the devil. It has nothing to do with that. None of that is biblical, but those are lots of lessons for another day. Let me just leave it at that because we got a lot still to cover. Okay, so here in Jude, blah, 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 blah. Verse 5, he saved his people out of Egypt, but then destroyed them which believed not, sent them back into the wilderness. Now, verse 6, the angels that are chained up, we're going to talk about them next week. Verse 7, as another example of what happens to the ungodly, like these false teachers, Jude cites Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, there were other cities there besides Sodom and Gomorrah, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Fornication is a prohibited sexual activity. There's a whole list of prohibited sexual activities given in the Bible. And going after strange flesh, people they were not supposed to be having sex with, they're set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance or the punishment of eternal fire. Now, let's talk about this. This was a real event, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it also pictures redemptive information, and we find God's mercy in the midst of it. Now, if I were to ask you, tell me what you know about Sodom and Gomorrah, depending on your level of knowledge about this, a lot of people, all they know is it's two cities and God poured down fire and brimstone. Isn't that right? Because the Bible does say that. It does say that. But I'm telling you, it's raining cats and dogs outside. Are cats and dogs falling from the sky? No, actually, it's not even raining now, so that's probably not the best analogy. What kind of a God would throw fire and brimstone down on people, no matter what they did? Well, let's examine this. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were part of a group of cities. I listed the names of all the cities, Adma, Zeboiim, and Zoar. They were located in what was called the Valley of Siddim. It's actually part of the Jordan River Valley. If I had maps, I could show you exactly the spot where they were located. They were located at the southern end of the Dead Sea. Everybody's heard of the Dead Sea. They were on the southern part of the Dead Sea. Now, the place where Sodom and Gomorrah were located was known for and abounded in bitumen pits. Now, bitumen is an old-fashioned word for asphalt. You know what asphalt is. We still use it all the time in a lot of ways in our culture. Asphalt occurs naturally in that particular area. That asphalt was widely used in the ancient world. It was used to waterproof boats. Noah used it on the ark. I've got the reference down there. We're not going to look it up. The Romans got bitumen to waterproof their ships. They had a lot of ocean-going vessels that helped them sustain their empire. The Egyptians used it in part of their embalming processes. The Egyptians, they wrap mummies up, you know that. Well, bitumen. So these are real people, real lives, real issues, and bitumen was a common product in the area. The area also was known for its sulfur springs. Now, we have sulfur springs here in America. I don't know if you've thought about what they are, but sulfur springs, it's water that has sulfur in it. Sulfur is a mineral, but it's actually a flammable substance. And it's used for a lot of things, but one of the things it's used for is gunpowder. Because it will create the psh that shoots the bullet out. Don't you love my technical explanations? Praise the Lord. Now, the Jordan River Valley, I mean, if I had a map, here's the Sea of Galilee where my fist is. The Jordan River comes out of it down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is here. That entire area is located on a major fault line called the Rift Valley. It goes all the way down from Africa up to Turkey. You know what fault lines are, don't you? We got several here in America. Well, actually, we got a lot of them. A fault line is a place where earthquakes occur because two plates of the earth come together. This region was an active volcanic region in ancient times. There were volcanoes, and it's earthquake prone, and there's asphalt and sulfur, two highly flammable, meltable. Have you ever touched hot asphalt in the summer? Everybody has, and you burn your feet when you're a kid. Everybody does it. Or you stick your finger when the neighbor's getting asphalt coating on his driveway. Let's write our names. Forget the Bible for a minute. That's a physical description of that region. Now, archaeologists believe that a massive volcanic eruption occurred and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plains, except for Zoar. That's a discussion for another night. Evidence of this eruption is still visible today. Atheist archaeologists believe it. You know, it's not Bible thumpers only. There's archaeological evidence and geological evidence for this destructive earthquake. The earthquake, you know what earthquakes are. It's an explosion. I mean, plates push together, but explosions come out of it. In a volcanic region, you have the plates pushed together, and up comes the asphalt and the sulfur shooting into the sky. Well, the air is blazing hot, and it ignites this flammable stuff, which, because of the law of gravity, eventually falls back to earth. Now, like I say, I'm not telling you something that Bible thumpers believe. This is what archaeologists and geologists believe happened in this region, and that's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, I told you that God often in the Old Testament connects natural events that he's not behind to himself so that the ancient world people would understand, I'm the only God, I'm the greatest power. Does that make sense? So when it says, and it does say, he rained fire and brimstone down, that doesn't mean he caused it. It means he's using it for redemptive purposes to tell people, I'm the only God. Does that make sense to everybody? That's the way they wrote it. We talked a few weeks ago about apocalyptic literature and language, all the symbols and things that are used in the book of Revelation that seems so weird to us. That's how they wrote, and that's what they like to read. Same thing here. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, God is said to do what he in fact only allows, and he connected natural events to himself, not because he made them happen, but for redemptive purposes. Now, both Peter and Jude referred to these incidents, the Sodom and Gomorrah incident, as an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Those two cities were destroyed by fire. Well, what's going to happen to those who refuse Jesus in this lifetime? They'll be destroyed by fire. Doesn't mean they'll cease to exist. It means they'll be lost to their created purpose through eternal separation from God in a place called hell or the lake of fire or the second death. Does everybody get that? And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? God claimed that in part to communicate that redemptive message. There's a vivid picture that foreshadows the fate of those who reject Jesus. Everybody with me on this? You would just say that, wouldn't you? Because it's getting late and you want to get out of here. I understand completely. I hope you do say that because I don't want to repeat myself. Neither Jude or Peter is referring to God sending calamity on people in this life. Here we are in Jude again. Jude, if we keep reading here, both Jude and Peter understood that they were talking about what's going to happen in the future to the ungodly. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah actually burned, but there's a greater destruction than the burning of your city. And that is eternal separation from God. Now drop down Jude here. Let me start in verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these ungodly men who pollute believers. That's the context. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, so on and so forth. I'm going to stop reading there. But the point is, Jude is I could do the whole lesson on this. Jude makes it very clear there's coming a day of reckoning for everybody. Part of Jesus' plan to cleanse the earth is to remove from himself and his family and his kingdom all things ungodly. These false teachers, Jude is saying, they're going to get their due ultimately. This is not Joe Blow who's struggling in an area. Your house isn't going to burn down because you have issues. Well, it might burn down, but not because God made it burn down. Okay. I hope it doesn't burn down. Now, where am I at here? Jude 7 makes the point that the fire on these cities pictures the punishment that awaits these false teachers. Jude chapter 7. There calls Sodom and Gomorrah an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Vengeance in the King James is a Greek word that means justice and implies punishment. The New Living Translation says, these cities were destroyed by fire and are a warning of eternal fires that will punish all who do evil. God used a horrible catastrophe to communicate a redemptive message. Does that make sense? He didn't do it. I'm trying to help you see the Old Testament in a different light. That's what I'm trying to do here. It was a real historical event, but it became a picture of the final judgment on the wicked. Eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, hell, the second death. Jesus used that example. We're not going to turn to him, but you may remember that. Cities that rejected his ministry when he was here on earth, he said to them, woe unto you guys. It's going to be much more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on Judgment Day than it's going to be for you. Do you remember he said that? Well, it was in their national psyche what Sodom and Gomorrah was. It's a picture of the fate, future fate of all who reject God. He told his apostles, if a city rejects you when I send you out to preach, it'll be worse for them than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. It was in the national psyche of Israel, part of their view of reality, that justice is coming for God's people and for those who reject him. And Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what will happen to the ungodly. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, when Israel, we're not going to look at this, I've got the verses down here, when Israel was in idol worship, in Old Testament days, God, through his prophets, actually called Israel Sodom and Gomorrah in a number of places. That's, you know, like insults, your mother wears combat boots kind of thing. Well, he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah because they're going to experience the judgment of being removed from their land. But there's a greater judgment coming, which is eternal separation from God. And God wants people to know that and wake up to that and bow their knee to him as Savior and Lord. Now, Jesus was involved in what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you know that? Turn to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, I'm just going to read a couple verses here, but I've got a lot of verses down there on the outline you can look up later. Genesis 18 reveals that the Lord appeared to Abraham while he was on his way to Sodom. Let me start in verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him, that's Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door, as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them. from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, stop and stay for a while." Let me stop right there. Notice it starts out, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and it says three men showed up. Two of them are angels, and one of them is pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus before Bethlehem, before he took on flesh. If you read through here, you will find that twelve times, this being who's talking to Abraham is called Jehovah. Yet Abraham can see him, hear him. If we read, Abraham and this being eat a meal together, they commune together, they talk together. This is Jesus. I could do the whole lesson and show you. If, as you read, you will see that this man, Abraham two times called this man the God-man. He hadn't taken on flesh yet. Pre-incarnate Jesus. Two times Abraham calls him Adonai. Adonai, if you know anything about Hebrew, it's a term used only for God. Abraham knew he was talking to God. If you were here, it's probably 2 years ago now, I did a whole thing on the number of times that Jesus appeared to Abraham during his lifetime. Jesus was very interactive with Abraham. Abraham knows who it is. And if you read, you find out that this being makes promises only God can make, and he knows things only God can know. He had told Abraham and Sarah they were going to have kids when they were too old to have kids. Remember that? Well, this being says to Abraham, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a baby. Remember that? And she did. Well, Sarah was eavesdropping outside the tent, and she heard that. She heard him say, going to have a baby, and she laughed within herself. In other words, on her inner inside, she goes, that's ridiculous. Well, this being knew she said that. He knew her inner thoughts. See, those are traits of God. I'm trying to show you God stopped there on his way to Sodom. And then he goes on to tell Abraham, I'm on my way to see what's going on in Sodom. Do you remember that? And then Abraham begins to say to him, well, Lord, will you destroy the city if there's any righteous people in there? Do you remember that? And they go from 50, would you destroy it for 50? No. And then he goes down to, would you destroy it if there's 10 righteous people? And he said, nope. And, of course, as you know, there weren't 10. There was only Lot and his family, and they were taken out of the city before it was destroyed. Lot was actually Abraham's nephew, but that's a whole discussion for another day. But when Abraham and this man, pre-incarnate Jesus, finished speaking, he goes on his way, and Abraham goes back to his tent. Now, think about this for a minute. Perfect love walked down to Sodom. Now you might say, well, what's the point? Well, do you remember at the Last Supper? Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Do you remember when he offered him the sop, the bread dipped in wine? Did you ever wonder why he did that? And as soon as that was over with, Judas got up and left. Jesus offered him one more expression of love to get him to change his mind. Now, Judas didn't take it. I give that to you because we have an example of God giving people one more chance to change their mind before they do something they're really going to regret. Perfect love went down to Sodom. Now, we don't know what happened there. The Bible doesn't tell us. Did anybody respond to him? Well, we'll find out in heaven. I'm trying to get you to look at these Old Testament accounts from a New Testament perspective. That's why I'm telling you this kind of stuff. It was one last opportunity for them to change their mind before the city was destroyed, to repent before God. We see the mercy of God in this account of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. He delivered righteous Lot from the destruction, and if you read Peter's account, he made a clear distinction between those who are God's and those who aren't. Jude did the same thing, making a clear distinction between those who are God's and those who aren't. Now go back to Jude. We'll finish this up real quick here, And this is the really bad part of the outline, so I'm not going to get to explain it too much. So if you go home and read it, you're not going to know what I was talking about. I'm very sorry. I ran out of time. But I want to read you one more thing in Jude. If we'll be done in like 6 minutes, for sure. If we drop down here, okay, verse 7, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He says some things I don't want to talk about now just in the interest of time. Drop down to verse 11. Woe unto them, these ungodly teachers, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they ran greedily after the terror of Balaam for reward, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Jude refers to three more Old Testament incidents here as to the fate of these ungodly teachers. Now, Cain is the guy that killed his brother. Well, these teachers, through their false doctrines, are destroying the people that they corrupt with these false doctrines. They've gone after the heir of Balaam. Balaam was the prophet who, for a reward, tried to curse Israel. Remember that? Through his prophecies. Whole discussions for another day. And like Korah, they're going to perish because of their disobedience. Korah is actually the Greek name for Korah. Korah opposed the authority of Moses and Aaron in the Old Testament. Along with a guy named Dathan and Abiram. Now, I don't think I'm going to follow the outline. Let me just give you a real short version of it. Have you ever read the place where God made the ground open up and a bunch of people fell straight into hell? Actually, they didn't go straight into hell, but that's the way the story is told. That's the incident here that we're looking at. Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram, Korah was a relative of Moses and Aaron. They're all Levites. Levites is where the priests came from. But only the family of Aaron in the tribe of Levi could be the high priest. Well, Korah was jealous. He served in the tabernacle, but he felt it was menial jobs. So he incited a rebellion, went to Moses and said, "You guys take all the cush jobs. You're holding out on us. We want in on the action." And Moses was, and they got 250 of the prominent people in Israel to come with them on this. Moses was horrified, you know, and he fell on his face. You know, if I've done anything like that, oh my God. But he basically says, look, you get to serve in the tabernacle. You should be grateful, not jealous, because we can't all do the same thing. He said, here's what we're going to do. Tomorrow, you guys bring your little censers, your little burning incense dealies, and we're going to take it before the Lord, and he'll let us know who is supposed to serve as the priest. We'll let him decide. Well, Korah and his cohort said, we're not coming. And by the next day, they had spread this rebellion through all of Israel, and the whole nation, there's a couple million of them by this point. I mean, everybody wants to see what's going to happen today. Now, to make a long story short, the Lord told Moses, tell everybody to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram so they won't be destroyed. I'm leaving out some stuff in the interest of time. And now keep in mind, when I say the Lord, this is the visible presence of God, which is who? Jesus. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and all their families stepped out of their tents. And Moses said, Lord, make the ground open up under them in a miraculous way so that all will know that you intended for the sons of Aaron to be the high priest. Well, that's exactly what happened. And they all went. Now, the word there doesn't mean they went straight to hell. It means the ground became their grave. The word is actually pit. The ground became their grave, excuse me. Now, we look at that and we go, but let's think about this for a minute. Get your breath back. We are literally just a couple of weeks away from when they were refused entrance into the Promised Land for their unbelief. Oh, I forgot to tell you this. Korah also said, not only have you taken the Cush jobs, it's your fault we didn't go into the Promised Land. That's right, I left that part out. It's your fault we didn't go into the Promised Land. You brought us out here to kill us. That same old line that kept them out of the Promised Land. Okay? We're just a few weeks away from that disaster. They've been told to go back into the wilderness, and here it is again. Now, can you see that redemptive issues are at stake here? On a lot of levels, this is the people group through whom the Redeemer is coming into this world. If it is not kept intact, God's word that was put out in Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden will not be fulfilled. If these guys rise up and kill Moses, Moses is he's a real person, but he was a type of Jesus. Remember in Jesus' ministry, one of the things they'd say to him, are you that prophet? Do you remember people saying that to him? Moses prophesied that God was going to raise up a prophet like him to lead his people. There's a lot of redemptive stuff involved here. It involves way more than just the people right there on that day. It actually involves you and me. Because if the plan of redemption would have been thwarted, you and I would be on our way to hell. Do you see that? So it kind of minimizes they all went into a pit. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, what happened that day? See, we look at it, we want to know, well, did God make that open up? And how could a good God? You're completely missing the point. The point is God is working out a plan of redemption, and he will complete his plan. Does that make sense? Now, where are those people? Did they go straight to hell? No, they went into the grave. They died, in other words. Those who, did any of them have, like, let's take the kids. Everybody goes, but how could you do that to a kid? Well, the kids didn't go to hell. The kids did die because of the parents' actions. How many of you know that happens all the time in a sin-cursed earth? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Will you see some of them in heaven? I suspect you will. I believe you can make a case that kids go to heaven, but that's a whole can of worms for another night, okay? But do I understand everything that happened there? No, I don't. But I'm not going to let what I don't understand undermine what is clearly revealed about God in the New Testament. Is everybody with me on that? Does that make sense? Praise the Lord. I said I would stop in 6 minutes. It's 6 minutes. We got a lot more to talk about. But hopefully this was another tedious one. I understand that. But that's part of my responsibility, is to show you from the scripture. I'm not here to pump you up emotionally. I mean, I hope you run out of here going, woohoo. But that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to explain the scripture to you, to remove from you all doubt that God loves you and is for you and will get you through until he gets you out. He's a good God. He doesn't do bad to anybody. He does good. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, help us to see you more clearly through your word. Help us to represent you more accurately. Lord, we thank you for the future and the hope that we have in you. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. We'll talk more next week. Praise the Lord.